topic this morning is called forgiveness, and I chose that because I really do believe that every one of us has not just one, but many times when we find we have to forgive somebody. And so I hope that this will ring a bell with almost all of you. Who of us could possibly say that we've never had occasion to forgive anyone? Well, surely we have all sinned against someone in some way. So what exactly do we do when that happens? Romano Guardini wrote, "Forgiveness is renouncing the right to administer justice to oneself. It is the relinquishment of the wish to see the punishment be meted out at all." I'll read that again. You've probably never heard of him, so you just put down RG if you want to, Romano Guardini. "Forgiveness is renouncing the right to administer justice to oneself. It is the relinquishment of the wish to see punishment meted out at all." To all, excuse me. Meted out to all. And most of us in our deep heart realize that there are times when we really would like to see punishment meted out to somebody who has really hurt us or somebody we love. So forgiveness is the laying down of the self. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. That needs repeating also. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:4, "The very fact that you have lawsuits means that you have completely been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" That's the word of God, not the word of Elizabeth Elliot. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Dear old Corrie ten Boom, when speaking in Europe one day, saw a man sitting in the audience who was responsible for the death of her sister Betsy. She saw him coming down the aisle at the end of the service. His hand was outstretched. Her immediate reaction was to freeze and to refuse to grasp the hand of the man who was responsible for Betsy's death. But she sent up a prayer, "What do I do, Lord?" And she said, "My hand shot out, and in that split second, I forgave him. I discovered he had become a Christian. He was a transformed man now, a follower of Jesus Christ. He had been forgiven, totally transformed, a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Now, I'm often asked the question, how did you ever manage to forgive those men whom you got to know for having speared your husband? Well, my answer may be so simple as to be unbelievable, but I have to be straightforward with you and say that it never was any problem at all. I got to know these men, that they were very human, very down to earth, very lovable, and quite ordinary. They were not in the least bloodthirsty. I knew even before I had heard their story that they must have had good reasons for killing those five men. Good reasons, of course, within the context of their understanding. And so it turned out to be. One day when I was able to communicate with these people, and it took me a while, as you can imagine, Valerie was talking circles around me long before I could do it. But one day when I was able to communicate with these people, the oldest man in the tribe, whose name was Gikita, was sitting next to my hammock holding a tiny little plastic microphone from the primitive tape recorder that ran on four flashlight batteries, speaking about an experience that had taken place several years before. He was saying things like this, "Monitu, maninimunu, what? Just a very graphic description of how hard it was to get those five men dead. He said, we speared and speared and speared. And that word describes the sound of the spear as it hit whatever it is that they are spearing. When they hunted for birds and monkeys, which were their favorite meat, they used a blowgun with poison-tipped darts. And I have the blowgun and the darts that one of them gave me in my living room. But when they went after large animals or people, it was with 8-foot or 10-foot spears. And what he was saying was, we speared and speared and speared, and finally we got them dead. He was recounting the play-by-play description of what happened that Sunday afternoon, January the 8th, 1956. When he and four other Alkas actually speared to death my husband Jim Elliott and the four other missionaries. Now, it was very obvious to me that there wasn't really a master plan. It was a spur-of-the-moment decision. For weeks, when the men had been dropping gifts from the airplane, the Alkas themselves had had an ambivalence about whether or not these foreigners were trustworthy or whether they were treacherous and were perhaps trying to catch them off guard. They couldn't decide what to do. But finally they concluded that these foreigners probably were what they thought all outsiders were, cannibals. So the only thing to do to protect themselves and their way of life was to spear them. It was not from hostility, it was not from malice, it was simply fear, fear of the unknown. So as Gikita told the story, as another one of the killers also did for me, each of them giving me about an hour's account of what had happened. And it was interesting to me, as I was taking down notes as fast as I could, that each man who gave me his version of the story was almost exactly the same. There was very little difference. So then he looked at the picture when he had finished about an hour's recitation of this story. He looked at the picture that I had of my husband Jim, which was sitting there on the stack of kerosene boxes, which was one of the things that we could use for a bookcase. He said, well, he said, there's your husband. He's sitting there laughing at us today, isn't he? But if we had known him as we know you, he would be sitting here laughing with us today. But we didn't know. And Gikita laughed because to them it wasn't a matter for remorse. It was simply admission of a silly mistake. And when I say that I had no trouble forgiving the Alka Indians, I don't mean to say that I've never had any trouble forgiving anybody else. It's one thing to forgive someone who is unknown to you. It's quite another thing to forgive someone who has the same moral background that you have, or perhaps even knows the scriptures as well as you do, or someone you might love who has hurt you. I want to bring this question of forgiveness right down to where you and I live. Have you experienced a deep heart wound from someone you love? I would imagine that there are very few of us here today who would say no to that question. It's a very different story, isn't it, when it's someone you love who has hurt you so deeply that your heart has been rent by that wound. Have you tried to forgive that person? If you have succeeded in forgiving him, it will be because you have received the grace of God. If it is a very real wrong for a clearly conscious offense, then in order to forgive that person, you have to be forced out of yourself. I believe that God allows most of us to experience that kind of a deep heart wound in order that we might be forced out of ourselves and into that great fathomless sea of grace. Now, there have been times in my own life when I have been put on my face before God by things that other people have done to me. And I know very well the painful question, how shall I ever forgive him or her? I'm going to tell you a very personal story. Lars and I had not been married more than a couple of months when he did something to hurt me. I can't remember for the life of me what it was. I haven't the slightest idea, but I do know that it made me very angry. I had discovered when I got married the first time that I was capable of emotions that I did not know were in me at all. It's the person who is closest to you and whom you love more than anybody else in the world, who holds in his power the ability to hurt you more than anybody else. Isn't that true? Well, anyway, Lars did something that made me very angry. And I couldn't go to sleep, and I was thinking of all the nasty things that I could say to him, all the ways that I could get back at him, and making a list of all the things in the past 2 months that I could start with before I got to that trump card of what he had just done to me. I finally did what I knew I had to do. He had already fallen asleep, and I think you women know what it's like. You're lying there with the tears running into your ears. You know, if you're lying flat on your back, your tears are running into your ears. And this guy next to you is sawing away like a chainsaw. Am I ringing any bells out there? You're filled with hurt, self-vindication, anger, and plans for retaliation, and subtle, sneaky female tricks for extorting an apology. May I see the hands of those of you who never have had any subtle, sneaky female tricks? I see a hand back there. No, I don't. Oh, there's one or two over here. Oh, Walt Shepherd is... Well, you can get Val to tell her story someday. But I got out of bed and went into another room. I opened my Bible to that terrible chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I started to read. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, instead of putting the word love in there, I put in the word Elizabeth. Elizabeth is patient, Elizabeth is kind and envies no one. Elizabeth is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Elizabeth keeps no scores of wrongs, does not gloat over men's sins. Well, I had to stop there, of course. It was a hollow mockery. There wasn't a word of truth in what I was reading there. I had to read it the other way. Elizabeth is impatient. Elizabeth is unkind and envies all kinds of people. She is often boastful, conceited, rude, selfish, very quick to take offense, and loves to keep score of wrongs, etc., etc., etc. Now, that was a salutary exercise because I am aware that before God, my list of sins at that moment was quite a bit longer than Lars's. What did I need? Forgiveness. By the time I had confessed that list to God, I knew that I needed a great deal of grace. I love that old gospel song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. I was prepared then, after I had received forgiveness for myself, to forgive my husband. So the question is, how do we forgive others? The prerequisite to forgiving others is receiving grace first for ourselves, the recognition that I need to be forgiven. Do you remember the story of the king's servant in Matthew 18? The king forgave him his debt, and the servant went straight out and grabbed one of his debtors by the throat and said, "Pay up." And when that was told to the king ordered the servant to be brought in and thrown into prison until he paid his debt. The servant had not recognized the grace that had been poured out for him. He, who had been forgiven a great debt, demanded a small debt from his debtor. Now here's what Jesus said after he had told this parable, Matthew 18:35. So angry was the master that he condemned the man to torture until he pay the debt in full. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. In Luke 7, we have the beautiful story of the immoral woman who came into Simon's house and began to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe them with her hair. She anointed them with myrrh. And Jesus said, I tell you, her great love proves that her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown. If there's someone you have not forgiven, this is for you. Where little has been forgiven, little love is shown. You still haven't blessed that person. Now, some of you need to recognize your own sins, as I so badly needed to recognize my own that night when I was so angry with my husband, who had probably done a very small thing. There are others, I'm sure, who are crushed with the burden of sin. Recognized sin. Baggage that you may have been carrying for years, utterly unable to receive the total, complete forgiveness of Jesus. Of course, I don't know what may be crushing you, but I would like to say to you, as I would say to others, do you think for a moment that your sins could exhaust the grace of God? Is that possible? When my husband Addison Leach was dying of cancer, he asked me again and again in those last 2 or 3 weeks, Elizabeth, do you really believe that God can forgive my sins? Now, this man was a very great preacher, very well known. He had preached the greatest sermon on grace that I had ever heard in my life. He had written books. He had a doctorate from Cambridge University. He was a theologian and a philosopher. But here he was, down to the very dregs of his humanity, disintegrated with cancer, angry, bitter, bewildered, screaming with pain, and crushed with the sense of his own sins. What do you think I said to him? I asked the same question. I said, darling, do you really imagine that your sins could exhaust the ocean? It's as if the seashell should wonder if there would be enough water to fill it. The seashell that lies on the beach. Grace is greater than all our sins. And we have to come with all of them and lay them down before him. And as Corrie ten Boom said, he casts them into the depths of the sea and he puts up a sign, no fishing. The story is told of a lady in a church who believed that she had some sort of a hotline to heaven. God told her things about people. A cynical bishop challenged her as to whether this was true. He thought a good test case would be to ask her what 3 sins he had confessed that week. And she said, well, I'll ask God. So later she came back to him and he said, what was his answer? She said, he couldn't remember. Now, I cannot forgive someone else until I have received the grace of God for my own sins. In our church, we say we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. And I've actually heard some of the people who belong to that church to say that they really thought we could just erase that miserable offender's bit. I said, no, we need that. Don't ever forget that we need the mercy of God because we are, all of us, miserable offenders. Now, often I rack my brains to think, what exactly have I done that I ought not to have done and left undone what I ought to have done this week? When I was living alone, I was asking myself these questions. Well, there weren't very many people that I could sin against, but during the periods of my three marriages, God has opened my eyes to my own deep need of forgiveness. A 17th century archbishop in France named Fenelon said this about repentance: "It is not vexation with ourselves, impatient, wounded pride, self-pity, excitement, or disappointment. Do not harass yourself." Some people say harass. "Let the details drop. Don't spin a web around yourself. Don't fidget. Don't be surprised at your own weaknesses. Tell them quietly. Look at them from a simple point of view. Have a hearty confidence in God and avoid sickly, scrupulous devotion. Be cheerful." Now, once we have received God's grace and believe that he means exactly what he says in that word, "the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin," then in order to forgive others, we need to acknowledge the fact that we have been wronged. And let's face it, there are times, probably in almost all of our lives, when we have been wronged. That may not be difficult for some of you, but I have found occasions when it has really been very difficult for me to acknowledge that I have been sinned against. So I have delayed forgiving that person because I kept thinking that it must be all my fault. There was an occasion when I was a missionary, and it finally dawned on me that a certain missionary had, in fact, sinned against me. Did you know it was possible for missionaries to sin against each other? I had to be straightforward with God at long last and say, yes, what she did was wrong. Some of us have trouble with that because we're constantly told, judge not, judge not, judge not. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, how in the world am I going to know who my enemies are if I don't make a judgment? Am I supposed to suspend my critical faculties? That is not what the word means. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. How shall I know who the swine are? Jesus talked about hypocrites. Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. Isn't that a judgment? If Alexander the coppersmith did him much evil, that's a judgment. He also refers to traitors and betrayers and deserters that he knew. But there comes a time when we have to say, what she did or what he did was wrong. And then what? We are not to deny the wrong and merely excuse the person. There is a difference between excusing and forgiving. If a little child spills his milk, unless he deliberately swept it off his high chair in a fit of rage, you excuse him because he's only 18 months old. If somebody steps on your foot on the bus and says sorry, you excuse him or her. You don't have to forgive him. He didn't mean to do it. There are wrongs which we are deliberate, and the time comes when we have to do just what the scripture says in Colossians 3:13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if you have cause for complaint. The scripture acknowledges that we do have legitimate causes for complaint. Forgiveness is not for things that people didn't mean or that they weren't even aware of. Forgiveness is needed when you have a genuine case for complaint. Now, once you have acknowledged the wrong, then what do you do? You lay down all your rights. That has got to be the toughest thing that discipleship requires of any of us. That was the first condition Jesus gave to the disciples. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. There's never a time when I find it more difficult to deliberately, specifically, willingly, and voluntarily lay down my rights when I'm angry with somebody. Because when I'm angry, then I feel as if I have a right to be right. And someone has said that the clue to a happy marriage is whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. I have a right to be right. I have a right to be acknowledged as having been right. I have a right to be vindicated. I have a right to an apology. I have a right to be angry for a decent length of time. And I have a right to cherish my bitterness and resentment. It really is quite delicious. I can get so used to that that it becomes a career. Resentment can be a full-time job. Most of us know someone who has made a career out of bitterness. We read that awesome chapter in Hebrews that speaks of that root of bitterness that springs up and poisons everybody that it touches. The cause of the root of bitterness is the refusal of grace. That person has probably refused to receive grace for his own sins and therefore refuses to receive the grace to forgive somebody else. Someone has said that we will be great in proportion before men as we are lowly before God. Forgiveness is the unconditional laying down of my rights. My oldest brother, Phil, was a missionary in Northwest Territory of Canada for many years. He received a letter one day in the mail from another missionary. It was a form letter that this missionary had sent out to the entire constituency, a letter filled with lies about my brother, Phil. It turned out that this man was hoping for a certain position for which Phil was in line. Phil didn't want it, but this man did. He proceeded to discredit Phil so that he himself would be chosen for the job. And Phil told me this story. He said, when I got that letter, I didn't even give it to my wife. I took it to the bedroom, got down on my knees, and like Hezekiah, I spread the letter before the Lord, and I read it to him. And then I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse all wrong reactions to this letter. He got up from his knees, freed from the burden, went down, read the letter with his wife, and prayed the same prayer together. They had laid down all their rights. The end of that story is that the lies were so preposterous that the other man had completely discredited himself. Now I want to review 4 points. Number one, we must receive the grace that we ourselves need. Receive the grace we need. Number two, acknowledge the wrong. Number three, lay down your rights. Number four, what shall I do for that person? Well, what is the nature of forgiveness? What was it for us when Jesus Christ forgave us? He laid down his life, he poured out his blood, he poured out his soul unto death. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. He suffered because I sinned. And when somebody sins against me, if I react sinfully and in bitterness and anger, then I am simply adding to the sins which put Jesus on the cross. But if I am prepared to receive that suffering with both hands, I then share in the sufferings of Christ. That to me is a stupendous mystery. Not that our sufferings will save anybody else, but that there is a mysterious principle that goes into operation when we say, Lord, I will receive this. I am willing to suffer because of other men's sins in order that I may know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. So what am I supposed to do exactly? I should be willing to suffer, and we all do. There isn't a one of us here who hasn't caused suffering to someone, and there isn't a one of us who hasn't suffered in ways because of the sins of other people. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We live in a fallen world. But I would say, I'm going to give you some 1, 2, 3, 4s here. Number one, if the person asks forgiveness, then of course you must give it at once without any hesitation whatsoever. The man who was coming forth in that meeting with Corrie ten Boom was so hesitant, but he had a big smile on his face. His hand was outstretched to ask her forgiveness. Her temptation was to refuse, but in that split second, she said, "My hand shot out." Now, how long does it take to forgive somebody? The modern approach says we have to work through our anger. You know what I say to that? Absolute rubbish. You can spend the rest of your life working through your anger and paying a very fancy payment to whoever this jerk is that's telling you. But the Bible says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. So I should be willing to forgive in 2 seconds flat. Number two, if he does not ask for forgiveness, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, when I was a little child on my way to school, I often used to see a sign on somebody's property that said, "No trespassing." Now, we always used the word trespasses in the Lord's Prayer at home, and when we knelt every morning after breakfast and following my father's prayer, we joined together and said, "This, forgive us our trespasses." But in my mind, this meant walking on somebody else's grass. And I was always very careful not to do that. And I didn't know why I had to say that every morning. I think it's a good idea to think of trespasses as walking all over somebody else's rights. So when I say, forgive us our trespasses, I better think about the ways in which I have walked all over somebody else's rights as we forgive those who trespass against us. So do you say, well, surely I'm not supposed to be somebody's doormat? I would reply, in Philippians 2:7, Jesus made himself nothing. He was less than a doormat. The Greek word means he annihilated himself, made himself nothing. He who was by God, who was God by nature, became a slave by nature and made himself nothing. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. If he does not ask forgiveness, give it anyway in a private transaction before God. If he does not ask forgiveness, you need not go up to him and say, "You made me angry, you did so and so, but I forgive you." Now, some may disagree with me on this, but it seems to me that usually it's wiser to make it a private transaction with God. Otherwise, it seems to me a sneaky way of extorting an apology in order that I may be proved right. I want the satisfaction of an apology, but if he hasn't offered it, I have no right to demand it. Number three, pray for that person as my brother Phil prayed for that man who treated him so badly. Number four, ask for grace to treat that person hereinafter as though the thing had never happened, just as if he had never sinned. Now, there is one person in my life who has hurt me more deeply than anybody else. And it has gone on for a period of years with no apologies and no restitution. And I have prayed and continued to pray, "Lord, help me to stand with you for her and not with Satan against her. Help me to love her as you do. Give me Calvary love," as Amy Carmichael so often prayed. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Were you abused in childhood? Was your father not a father to you? Did you have three or four fathers, none of whom really acted the part of a father? Did your mother abandon you? Did your parents divorce? When my first husband, Jim, died, I had a letter from a classmate of his who had been a missionary. One day, her husband walked in, set the grocery bag down on the table, and said, "I'm leaving. I'm not coming back." She wrote to say, "Don't ever forget that losing your husband by death is nothing to losing your husband by rejection." And I'm sure that's true. There's no bitterness or resentment in death. I don't know anything about the kind of hurt that that woman had. Have you been cheated in business, perhaps? In marriage? Cheated out of an inheritance? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. Now, I don't know what your hurt may be, how you yourself may have been sinned against. I don't know the baggage that you have been dragging along for years, cherishing that secret resentment and bitterness so that the poison gradually begins to spread to blight the lives of other people, those whom you're supposed to serve. Will you receive the measure of grace that it takes to forgive that person and be freed forever? There are no more simple and lovely words, in my opinion, than those of that gospel song that Billy Graham always ends his talks with. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. God bless you.